We're continuing on in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. I'm going to try and finish Esther next week, but that's five chapters to go, so not quite sure how I'll do that, but maybe we'll have to take a couple of weeks. But I think the overall theme of Esther, the providence of God, God working in mysterious ways, is we're going to cover that again this morning. So there's the wonderful story of Esther, but then there's behind that, you know, what is God doing? So Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, and that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the royal golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's house father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instruction. Dramatic stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning. We pray again that you might touch our hearts. Open our eyes to see the truth that you would have us to see, we pray. Bless us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, you administer to us. and to one another we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this Esther's Defining Moment. This is the moment when Esther is confronted with probably the most difficult moment, or potentially the most difficult moment of her life, as she contemplates hesitantly what her cousin Mordecai is asking her to do. Just in background, for those who haven't been here and may not be particularly familiar with the story, the book of Esther. Story is set in the time when the Jews had been taken out of Israel. God had punished them. It was probably 100 years after that. Some had returned. Most of them stayed within the Persian Empire. And we'd read of a Persian king whose word was to be obeyed at all costs. The whole empire seemed to be there to meet his needs. His previous queen had opposed him, and she had been banished, and there had been suggested that they might like to have a beauty pageant to replace her, and a number of beautiful women were selected and groomed to become the future queen of Persia, and this young, possibly timid Jewish girl won the contest and became queen of Persia. She pleased the king no end. That causes us a few issues. She was also told to keep her identity silent, so she would have had to compromise much of the beliefs and things that she held dear to, if in fact she did hold dear to them. And then last week we also learned that a man named Haman had risen to power as number two in the kingdom, and he, being offended by Mordecai's failure to bend the knee to him, had determined not only to have Mordecai killed, but every Jew in the Persian Empire killed, and they'd thrown a dice. It was going to happen 11 months out. And that is the setting for chapter 4. Esther's defining moment. One of those moments in history where this lovely young lady has some significant decisions to make that she feels are A, going to put her life in jeopardy, and certainly could affect, as she sees it, the future of her people. And the providence of God, God's goodness, will God come through for his people? That's behind the whole of the book of Esther. Will God be faithful to his covenant to Abraham to provide a multitude of people called by his name, and ultimately, as we know, from which Jesus, his son, would come? Would God, in some providential way, save his people? Throughout history, there are events that happen that dark days are coming. And I was reading just very briefly and reminded of a situation back in the American Civil War. And for, again, just very, very simply, the northern states of America went to war against the southern states. It was mainly over money and the fact that the southern states had slaves that they'd brought in from Africa, that had captured, brought them across under terrible conditions to the south to provide the much needed manual labor to harvest the cotton and to grow the cotton fields and a number of other things, which was a staple, a part of the economy. They were able to sell garments into England at a very cheap price. And the North had a fight against that over slavery. They believed it should be abolished, and the southern states said, well, if that's the case, we will secede from the Union and form our own country. War went on. The North was superior in numbers but not in talent, and certainly not tactically at the first part of the war. It was a terrible war. And in the southern, there was a southern general who led the southern armies. His name was Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee. And he had some astounding successful wins, or won some battles, but ultimately they were ever going to lose. They did lose, and afterwards Robert Lee was reflecting upon the failure of the southern states to win that war. And he made this rather poignant statement. He said, "We failed, but in the good providence of God, apparent failure often proves a blessing. We failed, but in the good providence of God, apparent failure often proves a blessing." And certainly in the nation of the United States of America, we can see that that did turn out for good. What was a disaster for the southern states for many, many years afterwards, the liberation of the Negro peoples, really didn't happen until a few decades ago. They were prejudiced against very severely, even though they had their freedom. But we fail, but in the good providence of God, apparent failure often proves a blessing. And that is what is about to happen here, that this failure, this black cloud, this disaster was about to be lifted in a magnificent way. How God had groomed up this young lady to be in a position of power that she could save God's people. That God had done it. God had foreseen it. There were no events that happened. Like the grass that grows out there, there's nothing that happens that God does not allow. Even sinful acts like this King Xerxes and this Haman, God is in complete control. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything, God works together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And this setting is very, very poignant to. I know a number of us, as we've been praying this morning in this church here, are struggling with a number of issues. And even over the past week, there's been some real, real distressing things that some people have been dealing with. Roy and Haz just had some difficult, difficult decisions to make, difficult things that they've felt are totally out of their control and are really, really sad, really sad. We happened and had something in our family too, just we heard yesterday, that just saddened us deeply. But under it, God has promised that he works all things out for good for his people. And sometimes we're in it, and the tunnel is long and black, and there isn't a light at the other end that we can see. Or that valley of that shadow of death that we have to pass through in this age, as the psalmist says, just seems so long and so difficult and so painful. So I want to just dwell on a little bit of that. Set in this story here in chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of the other Old Testament saints, but ultimately we want to look at Jesus and God's provision. We want to come back to Jesus, the one that came, he came to set his people free. So here we have Esther with this huge decision to make, a young lady probably feeling the weight of responsibility, and that cousin Mordecai was really being very unreasonable to say, "Put your life on the line, girl, for the sake of your people. Now's the time to come out and reveal who you are and to use the influence and the power that God has given to you as Queen of Persia. The beauty that is yours, now is the time to go and visit your husband." To stand up for who she is, one of God's covenant children, or continue to live as a pagan in a king's court. God, the one who had placed Esther in that era of history, and we struggle with it, we struggle to understand why God would do this, that put her in that city of Persia, even in the bedroom of King Xerxes, so that when the moment comes, God can fulfill his ancient promise to the people of Israel that he is their God, he will keep them, and from him, from that lineage, will rise a seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that hard to understand. And Mordecai had got it. Mordecai had said, "Esther, we will be saved. You are the obvious vehicle for our salvation. But if you fail to do it, God will find deliverance from somewhere else. God will be true to his promise. God will be faithful as he has promised. Wow. The city of Persia, even in the bedroom of Xerxes, this is her moment. And she would have to pay a high price. She would have to acknowledge, I am a Jewess. And I have been hiding that. And the consequences that could come out of that, that she could be condemned. At least having to admit that she hadn't been living as a devout Jew. She hadn't said, I will not compromise my faith. I will not keep from eating this sort of food. I will not marry this heathen, even though he be a powerful emperor. There are lots of issues there for Esther. And identifying herself as a target for Haman, she would know that at some stage soon she would have to look that man in the eye, this other powerful man, eyeball to eyeball, and say, I am standing up against you. I alone, although very beautiful woman, on my own, I am going to stare you down. And if that failed, it was the death penalty. If I perish, I perish. Those are pretty brave and gutsy words. She has come a long way from the beginning of the chapter, from the beginning of the book even, for the picture that we have of this girl that doesn't, there's not a lot mentioned about her. Subservient to her cousin, her father's, in effect, he had played a father role in her upbringing. He wasn't her dad, he was her cousin, older cousin. Subservient and obedient to his wishes. Here, she is saying to him, Hey, Daddy, think this issue. You're asking a lot of me, sunshine. And I am the queen, after all. A different woman we see. We see quite a dramatic change. We see a woman who starts to move with authority, action. A woman, once she's made the decision, that's energized and full of determined purpose. She said, Mordecai, I will do it. Now get the people together to fast and pray. And I and my maids will do the same. I will get ready. And during that time, she reflected on a strategy which becomes apparent in the next few verses of how she, if the king grants the golden scepter, as God grants us the golden scepter, as she is granted the golden scepter, what her strategy will be. Because she does, as we know if we've read the future, the upcoming chapter, she doesn't just say, hey, this is the situation, that guy's a bad guy, I'm the good girl, he's after me, I'm going to die. No, she does it in a far more subtle way, in a far more Persian way. She holds two banquets, which she invites the king. She honors the king, and she honors Haman by extending them as to be her guests. And they loved eating, and they loved drinking, and drinking was part of the modus operandi, or the way they operated in those days. You drank, and then you made decisions, and then you reflected on the decisions when you became sober again. So here's this woman about to cast her lot in with God's people and to front up to this difficult situation. Where, this is her defining moment. And just as an aside, we might want to ask ourselves, you know, and we will reflect on a little defining moments in our own lives. And maybe that point of salvation that we come to. But what, excuse me, my voice is a bit funny. What is reality? Behind this, there is a big, huge truth that's going on. From a human point of view, this is a fearful situation. Reality is God is in absolute control. In Proverbs, we're told, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart, his affections and what he's going to do and his decisions is like a stream of water that he channels towards all who pleases him. You farmers, imagine those irrigation ditches down in the South Island. You just turn a tap and the water goes down that channel for border dike stuff, or you turn it over and it irrigates that field. That sort of imagery here, the Lord can turn a king's heart as easy as it is to turn on a tap of water, turn off a tap of water, or push a gate that way and the water flows this way instead of that way. That's where reality is. This stubborn and rebellious king, this man whose will is to be met at all costs, the most powerful monarch, is directed by God as easily as the farmer directs an irrigation ditch. It's as simple as that. One of the commentators that I've been reading on the book of Esther, a lady by the name Professor Karen Jobes. She's a graduate of Westminster, professor of New Testament Greek at Wheaton College. She said to this about God and her comment on this. She said, God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. And as we look back through the history, particularly the history in the Old Testament, we've been going through, I think I mentioned the other week, at the rest home, we've been going through the life, we'll be going through the book of Genesis. We started right there at Genesis 1, just taking it at a very simple level, but it's been a great blessing ministering to Alzheimer's patients who respond amazingly to God's word. They love the book of Genesis. And you might think people with a little bit of dementia, that may not be possible. But it is, you talk to Christine, it's an amazing response they have and a love that they have for the Word of God. And we've just been going through the life of Joseph. And Joseph, the lovely boy, daddy's boy, number 11 of the children, favored son, foolish thing, coat of many colors, sent down to his brothers hate him. A, because of the dreams he'd foretold, and because he was daddy's boy, and they decide to kill him. And one of the brothers, and this is an example of the providence of God, one of his brothers steps and says, no, let's not kill him, let's put him in this pit, thinking he'd release him later. Some traders come along and he's sold as a slave into Egypt as a young man, probably 17 years of age, about the age of you guys. Kahura, your age, mate, 17. Sold as a slave into Egypt. Put into prison and ultimately became the prime minister of Egypt, or the equivalent of the prime minister. Number two to Pharaoh. A very similar hint to what we see in the life of Esther. And then Joseph's brothers come down in the middle of the famine and they're confronted by Joseph not recognizing him as the ruler, and he gives them a real hard time. But ultimately, he reveals himself to her and says, I am Joseph, your brother. And they fall down on their knees and they worship him. And they bow down before him and honor him, thinking he's going to lock them up for what they'd done. But Joseph makes this comment. He said, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God before time, in a very sad way for Joseph initially, sent him down into Egypt to prepare for the famine that he knew he was going to do, so the people of Jacob could be moved from Canaan to the most prosperous land in Egypt for 400 years, so that out of that would come something like possibly 4 million people to go back and take over and occupy the land of Canaan. God in his providence working through circumstances, utterly in control, although in the midst of that is a little boy of 17 sold into slavery. God's purposes being fulfilled through a young man. God's purposes being fulfilled through a young woman, Esther, in a very dangerous court. God is in absolute control and faithful to the promise he made to Abraham, the forefather of these people. We can reflect too on Job. Job, and we don't know exactly when he lived. He might have even been before Moses. We don't know definitively. But Job is caught up. He's a wealthy man. He's a devout man. He has 12 children and a wife. He has much property, has lots of cattle, lots of camels, many servants, highly respected as a man who cared for the poor and did good for the suffering. And a cosmic battle goes on where Satan says, he is only good because you've given him a lot of money, a lot of wealth and happiness. And God gives Satan permission to take that away from him. Then he says, oh, he hasn't repented. Ha, he hasn't turned. That's because let me touch his flesh. Let me get at his body. Let me inflict him with pain. Let me inflict him with a loss of friendship. Let me take away his children. And Job, in the midst of that suffering and is unaware of what's going on, he makes this confession, and with confidence he says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The desire of Job in the midst of this terrible suffering of which he struggled to wrap his head round, including the loss of children, mums and dads, we would know what it would be like to lose even one of our children, let alone all 12 of our children. He had the amazing privilege of being one of the few men that heard God speak to him directly. And in a rebuke, most of it was for this wrong thinking about God. But in a tender way, God spoke to him, and Job's heart was deeply satisfied. His relationship with God was wonderful. And he says these words at the end of the book of Job, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That's what God said. And Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And just the pathos behind that phrase, the deep, deep impact that his suffering and God revealing himself to him had done. He would never, ever, ever be the same man ever again. A wonderful experience. But in the midst of that, he always had lost 12 loved children. And even though God replaced them with some beautiful daughters and replaced the children very significantly, so that I believe he had 24 children, but 12 of them were dead. He and his wife would grieve that forever and ever till the day they died. But God, in a wonderful way, and his providence met with Job. And then we think of our own lives as we reflect upon our own lives and how God has brought some pretty tough things in our lives. And some of us are in the middle of that. Some of us are in the middle of the tunnel and it's still dark at the other end. And we're plodding along and we're struggling and we're grieving. And you might reflect back upon your own salvation, about the time when God touched your life and the circumstances that surrounded that. I know in my own life, and I've mentioned this before, so I just mention it briefly in passing, but I became a believer after the time that the government passed a law that the drinking age in New Zealand could be extended from 6 o'clock closing, the 6 o'clock swill they used to call it, to 10 o'clock. And as a result of that, my friend and I, one of my flatmates, three of them were away studying, and there were just two of us in the flat. My buddy and I went downtown to see what, about 8 o'clock. It was about this time there, a bit later. We should have been studying for finals. We wanted a break. Thought, what will it be like going down to a pub at 8 o'clock in the evening and having a quiet ale? And God in his providence had put it in the hearts of the barman to say, this ain't good. We need more money. We're going on strike. So the pubs were closed except for two, And those two were absolutely packed out. It seemed as though every person in Wellington was trying to fit into two hotels. And as a result of that, we stopped and listened to some Christians preaching the gospel. And as a result of that, one of them came and shared from the Bible what it meant to become a believer. And I became a believer. The providence of God working in our individuals' lives as he does in us. Does God care for us individually? Jesus assures us that a sparrow doesn't fall, but God knows about it. If I care for the sparrows, if I, God, care for the sparrows, he cares for us. Insignificant sparrows. Sparrows are quite nice in my view, but they are little creatures, and many of them. And we don't know when they die, unless we run over one. But the ultimate one that we look to is in John's Gospel. And I plan to, hopefully, Lord willing, that we can move into John's Gospel in a few weeks' time and to begin to doing spending some time in there. But in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Without going into details, we can read that in the beginning was Jesus, and the Word was with, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And then here it is, God moving in history, in verse 11 says, Jesus came. Just two words. He came. God intervened into history and sent his own son. As God intervened in history to protect Joseph and their family from starvation, as he protected Job and restored him to full health, as he protected the nation of Israel or the Jewish people in horrible situations they were in, taken out of the land, totally depressed, as he intervened to save them from annihilation, from being destroyed, in the same way God intervenes in history. He came, and it says, to that which was not his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. God providentially intervening for our sake. He came. So just in wrapping up, what are the defining moments in your life? Where are you at in terms of your personal faith? Where are you at as God moves in your life and as you're confronted with the gospel, as the Holy Spirit works in your life, or if you're in the middle of a personal crisis? Can you be like Esther in terms of, Lord, we look to you because you're a providential God who cares for me. I understand, even though it's hard in the midst of all this trauma, it's hard to hold on, to cling on, but to believe that in the midst of this hardship, you are the sovereign God who knows, and you do things in most unexpected ways, but you ever only have my best interests at heart. If you're not a believer this morning, and or you're just not sure of the claims of Christ on your life, but you can understand that Jesus came. He's the one that came to save and to give us eternal life, to call us to be his children. We would count it a privilege to talk to you. And, you know, if you'd like to do that, just nail us up, hit up Dan, hit up me, hit up most of the brothers and sisters here. We'd be glad to share with you about the claims of Jesus on your life, that this may be the moment of your destiny, as it was for Esther, that moment in life when the truth of Scripture becomes real to you. So you may want to consider that. Happy to talk if that's the case. Another quote I came across, and I'll use that as I close, it says, "It seems to be human nature that sometimes we will do the right thing only when it becomes too hard to continue doing the wrong thing." And how true that is. That we sometimes will only do the right things when it becomes too hard to continue doing the wrong thing. Let us close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Esther and the truths that are there that tell us that you are in absolute control of this world, this universe, of everything that goes on within it. You're not an absent God who's made this world and goes, hum, there we go, let it drift on. The stars are there, they should be all right. You know that we can't be left on our own. You know that we'd absolutely destroy one another and destroy ourselves and destroy your creation. But Lord, you are actively involved minute by minute, second by second, everywhere in your world. And you are in absolute control. We thank you that we can trust you, that our interests are cared for by you, that you ever only have the best interest for us, even when it is hard. Be with us now. Be with those who are struggling. Comfort us, we pray, with the comfort that can only come from Christ himself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.